Well, that's a wonderful theme to emphasize this morning, that there is only one hope for sinners, and that's found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So it's a wonderful way to begin our worship service by focusing upon our Savior and rejoicing in the salvation that we have through His blood. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Seventh chapter of Romans. And as you're turning there, I have on your outline this morning an overview of the material that we've covered so far. I think it's helpful for us at times to go back and very briefly review the book of Romans so that you can understand where the Apostle Paul has taken us and where he is going to take us. And I remind you that in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, we have the theme of the book of Romans. And if you want to understand what the theme of the whole book of Romans is, you can sum it up in one word, and that is righteousness. Everything hovers and revolves around the concept of righteousness. So that was established in verses 16 and 17. When the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Well, after establishing the theme of righteousness, he now launches into several chapters where he shows that man has no righteousness. That man by nature is a sinner, that we are unrighteous. And so in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul exposes our need for righteousness because we don't have any and we can't get any on our own. And after establishing that fact, the third major section of the book is justification by faith, where now Paul explains God's provision of righteousness for sinners. So that now he brings in the glorious doctrine of justification. What does justification mean? That God declares the unrighteous sinner to be righteous in His sight. So the theme of righteousness now is brought to its greatest climax. Because though we were unrighteous, and there's no way that we could become righteous on our own, God in His grace has provided a righteousness for us and clothed us in His own righteousness through this great doctrine of justification by faith. So in chapter 3, 21, verse through chapter 5, 21, we have the provision of righteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ, our great covenantal head and substitute and representative. The section that we are now in is a section that deals with justification and sanctification. This is the fourth major section in the book of Romans. So now the Apostle Paul is interested, okay, the sinner who has no righteousness but has come to faith in Jesus Christ and received God's free gift of righteousness, how is he supposed to live his life? So now we have the practice of righteousness. And in doing this, what he's showing is that those who are justified can no longer live in sin. That's Romans chapter 6. He must be sanctified. So that you can't separate justification and sanctification as if you could be justified, but you won't have any sanctification. No, they go together. So in chapter 6, Paul taught us that the believer has died to sin. Sin will not be master over you any longer because the old man, all that we were in Adam, is now dead. And we can fall into sin, yes. We can struggle with sin at times, yes. But we cannot be dominated by sin because the old man is now dead. Praise God. So in chapter 6, we died to sin. Now in chapter 7, he's going to teach us how we died to the law. Now in chapter 7, we have several elements. What we'll be looking at this morning is the first 6 verses in which the believer's bondage to the law is now broken. And that's what we'll look at this morning. So Paul is now turning his attention to the Christian's relationship to the law of God. And all of this really affects how we live out our Christian life. So we're still under the general theme of the practice of righteousness by those who are justified. So let me begin by reading for you Romans chapter 7, the first 6 verses, and we'll look and see how the believer's bondage to the law has been broken. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The topic of the law of God is a very important subject to study. It's controversial. Christians do not all agree in how they understand the relevance of the law of God to the Christian life. I have in my library at least a dozen books just dealing with the subject of the law, and one of them sets forth 5 different views of how the law of God relates to the Christian. And that in no way exhausts the different opinions on the subject, but it just shows you how complicated it can be. But the law of God is revealed in the Old Testament as a glorious blessing for the people of God. In fact, if you think in terms of Psalm 19, the law of God was in many ways a crowning glory of God's revelation to His covenant people. And it was designed to bless them in many, many ways. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward." So the law of God was a tremendous blessing to the people of God. And throughout the Old Testament, those who truly knew the Lord God as their Savior loved the law of God. But when you come to the New Testament, the testimony concerning the law of God is somewhat mixed. the law is described on the one hand as a ministry of death and condemnation in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It reveals sin. It excites sin, as we read in our passage this morning in Romans 7. It cannot be the means of salvation or justification at all. It cannot help you towards that, other than to point the way and to teach you. But it cannot provide it in and of itself. So what is the Christian's relationship to the law of God? And are we still bound to the law as a Christian? Well, on the one hand, we would say, no, we are not still bound to the law in this sense. The law is not the way that we become acceptable to God. It's not the way of salvation, as I indicated. And as Paul said in chapter 6, we are not under the law. That means something. We have died to the law, as we saw, for example, in verse 4 of Romans chapter 7. We have been released from the law, Romans chapter 7, verse 6. That means something. So on the one hand, we are not bound to the law. On the other hand, positively speaking, the Bible still says that the law of God is holy, righteous, good. It even says it's spiritual. All that's going to be later on in Romans chapter 7. And the very law that we're not under, look at Romans chapter 7, verse 25. I myself with my mind am still serving the law of God. And if Paul is describing himself as a believer and the inner turmoil that he has in trying to live the Christian life, nevertheless, he acknowledges as a believer he's still serving the law of God with his mind. So there is still a relationship that we have to the law of God. So on the one hand, is the law still binding on the Christian? No. Not in the sense that we find our acceptance before God based upon the works of the law. That will never work, because Christ has provided an atonement which alone can save us. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law. We're no longer under the law cursing us. But on the other hand, do we still have a relationship with the law? I think Paul is going to say yes. Now, how we define that, how we explain that, can be quite difficult, and many will have differing views. But remember that Paul said that circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. He also said that he was under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ incorporates a portion of the Old Testament law into the law of Christ. And how we explain that, again, is something that requires some careful thought. Paul exhorted the believers to fulfill the law, not of Moses, but to fulfill the law of Christ. And yet, in the New Covenant, we have the Holy Spirit. And look at Romans chapter 8, verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that the Christian life, by the Spirit, still is fulfilling the requirement of the law. So we still have a relationship with the law of God. Well, what we're going to do in this passage this morning is to look at the negative side of our relationship to the law of God. There is a negative and a positive side. But Paul, in the first six verses of chapter 7, is going to teach us about the negative side of our relationship to the law. We have died to the law. We have been released to the law. What does that mean? We'll try to understand that this morning. If you look at the first six verses of Romans chapter 7, we're going to look at an axiom in verse 1, an analogy in verse 2 and 3, and then the application to the Christian in verses 4 through 6. So let's begin by looking at the axiom, or the general broad principle, in verse 1. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now, as we need to understand our relationship to the law as Christians, we need to begin with this axiom. And the axiom in verse 1 is a general principle that anybody that is under the law, he's under that law as long as he lives. Now, the question is here, when he says in verse 1 that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, the word jurisdiction can mean dominion or authority. It's the verbal form of the word which means Lord. It's kyrio. And it could be translated in some cases to lord it over, to have lordship or dominion or rule over someone else. And so the general principle that he establishes in verse 1 is that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, who does Paul have in mind here? Is he talking to the Jewish Christians? Many would say he's probably targeting them. But even in the church at Rome, even the Gentiles, many of them may have been proselytes. They had come under the teaching of the law. So in a general sense, all Christians, and most of us certainly in America, have been taught the law, moral commands to a certain degree, less or so in the last few decades. But the general principle is that regardless really of what country you live in, if you live under a system of law, you're under there as long as you live. And that would be especially true for Jews who live under the Mosaic law, and for the Christians in Rome, probably all of them, Jew or Gentile, this would apply to. And obviously, Paul is going to primarily think of the Mosaic law. So as long as you are under the law, you're under the dominion and rule and authority of the law as long as you live. That is the axiom, the first principle. Now let's look at the analogy or the illustration. And I love it when the Scriptures give you the illustration, because then you don't have to rack your brain trying to think of a good one. But here's Paul's illustration. And it's in the concept of a marriage. And what he's going to say in verse 2 and 3 is, the marriage bond is a till death do us part covenant. It's a death till death do us part relationship. Let's read it in verse 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So there are three points established in this illustration. Number one, the marriage bond is till death do us part. Secondly, if joined to another while he lives, that is, while that first husband lives, then it's adultery. And thirdly, only death can bring freedom from the marriage bond so that one can be lawfully joined to another. Now, this already raises questions, does it not? What about divorce and remarriage? The Bible has a lot to say about that. Paul, you're indicating that the only thing that gives the grounds for remarriage is death. So what we have to understand is that there's a lot of other issues about divorce and remarriage that Paul is not trying to work through. If you brought all that stuff in there, it would blow his illustration out of the water. And what he wants to do is, I think, go back to God's original design for marriage, which was designed to be a till death do us part covenant relationship. He's not wanting to get into all the aspects about divorce and remarriage, which he does in other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, our Lord himself gets into it in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19. But Paul isn't interested in tracking down all of those other rabbit trails at this point. He wants to keep it simple. So he goes back to God's original design for marriage, and that's what he's basing his illustration on. I've heard some people try to argue from this that there is no biblical divorce or remarriage for any reason whatsoever, and they'll appeal to Romans chapter 7 to try to prove that. But that's not what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with a simple illustration to present a profound truth as to how our relationship to the law of God has changed. So the illustration is merely requiring this. The only way a marriage can be broken so that someone can be remarried to someone else is for that for a person to die. That's it. That's all he has in mind. And that's what he wants to communicate. So that's the illustration. Our relationship to the law of God is like a marriage. The law was our first husband. And we are the bride. We are the wife to the law. The law is our husband. We are the wife in this illustration. Okay, now let's follow the application in verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So the point number one, or letter A on your outline of the application, is that the Christian has died to the law, that's husband number one, and is now joined to Christ, husband number two, through His resurrection. We died to the law through His death, through His body when He died on the cross. We're made alive and joined with a second husband in His resurrection as we become alive in Christ spiritually. So that in the illustration of verse 2 and 3, the first husband is the law, again, and the church is the wife. Now this is a very good fit because we know that in other places, the church is described as the bride of Christ. Christ is the husband. We are the bride. We are the wife. And this makes very good sense because before we became the bride of Christ, we were the bride of the law. So if we first married the law, if we were in a covenant marriage with the law, and we're in that covenant till death do us part, how in the world can we ever be joined to another husband? Because that would be adultery. Someone has to die. Someone has to die. Now, there's several things in this verse 4 that we need to point out. First off, notice what he says when he says that you were made to die to the law. And then if you look down at verse 6, but now we have been released from the law. So we have died to the law. We have been released from the law, so that we could be married to someone else. Now, interesting enough in this analogy, you would think Paul would say something like, okay, believer in Jesus Christ, before you were saved, you were married to the law. And the law died so that now you're free to be remarried to Christ. But that's not what he says. The law can't die. The law, at least the moral law, is the perfect reflection of God's holy character. It can't die. So the only way for that first marriage to be dissolved so we could be married to Christ, if the law can't die, who must die? We must die. And you say, well, okay, so we die, but then how are we going to come alive again to marry Christ? Well, that's all that Christ does for us on the cross. And you can't look at this in a physical realm. It would be pretty near impossible for someone to die today and then next week get married again. Because resurrections aren't all that common today, right? But in effect, that's what happened to us on the spiritual realm. The application doesn't work on a physical realm because people don't die and then marry a second husband after they're dead. But it does in the spiritual realm if you think in terms of what Christ did for us in His death and in His resurrection. So what he's saying is that when Christ died, and notice very carefully in verse 4, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, He died as our substitute. He died to the law for us. We were under the penalty of the law. We were under the curse of the law. The law said we needed to die because we had broken the laws of God. But Christ died for us. So when He died on the cross, He died not only for our sin, but He died to the law for us. So that in Christ, as our covenant representative, we died to the law. We didn't literally die. We didn't physically die. But because Christ literally and physically died in our place, we died. Because what He did for us is now counted as if we had done that. So we bore the curse of the law. We bore the wrath of God. We died to the law. We bore the punishment of the law in and through the body of Christ because He was our substitute. So we died to the law. And that dissolved that marriage so that we could now be joined to another, which is Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Paul says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Whose sin did God condemn? Ours. So that now, before the law of God, we are innocent, we are free, we are righteous. The laws, that contract that we had with the law, that covenant marriage that we had with the law is now broken. Because we had violated the covenant, the law condemned us, and now we died. So it's dissolved. The relationship has been dissolved to the law of God. And then notice also in verse 4, "so that you might be joined to another, to Him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." So how did this happen? We died to the law when Christ died to the law on the cross, as He represented us and acted for us on the cross. Okay, that puts us dead. We still got to become alive again if we're going to be married a second time. So now in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christ arose from the dead, but He was also acting as our representative and as our substitute. So when Christ arose from the dead, guess who also arose from the dead? You arose from the dead. So that now we're alive again through Christ in His bodily resurrection. Did we literally die? Did we literally rise from the dead? No, but Christ did, and bodily as well. So that now in Christ we're alive again. So the old marriage has been dissolved. So now we can be joined in holy matrimony to a second holy husband, Jesus Christ. We were in marriage to a holy husband, the law, but we failed it. So we bore the curse of it. We died. Now we're alive. And now we're joined in marriage with our second holy husband, which is Jesus Christ. This was actually accomplished on the cross as Jesus died for the elect, for those for whom He was representing in His death and in His resurrection. And it's applied to us. It was accomplished on the cross, and it's applied to us when we receive the grace to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And then we become spiritually alive in Christ. And we are joined to our second husband. Again, this just doesn't work on the physical realm. But you got to think, Paul is thinking in the spiritual dimension. But see, God in covenant love designed such a plan, so glorious, so brilliant, so gracious, that He would rescue us from our first holy husband who could only condemn us and join us to our second holy husband who could save us. And Christ could do for us what our first husband could never do for us. Christ could change us. That the law never could. So let her be on your outline in verse 5. That explains the application in verse 4, how our relationship to the law has changed. How we died to the law, now we've been joined to Christ as our second husband. But in verse 5, Paul now wants to remind us why that situation, why that change in relationship was so important to take place. And that is because our marriage to the law was a bad marriage. Look at verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. See, our relationship to the law was a bad marriage. I mean, it was a horrible marriage in many, many ways. And that for two reasons. Number one, because of our inability to keep the demands of the law. That's why it was a bad marriage. We couldn't keep the law. Our sinful passions, which he mentions here in verse 5, were continually being aroused and inflamed by the righteous demands of the law of God. And instead of us desiring to keep the law, we were such rebels at heart. Whenever the law presented its righteous demands before us, all we wanted to do is to violate it. That's why the best way to keep people off your grass is don't put up a sign that says, stay off the grass. Because people just naturally will say, okay then, I'm going to walk on your grass. Because by nature we are rebels at heart. So we were unable to keep the law of God. Ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, you and I were imputed not only with the guilt of his sin, but with a corrupt, depraved human nature. And from that point on, from Adam's sin on, our marriage to the law was a bad marriage because of our depraved, bad heart that would not be faithful to the law of God. There's another reason why it was a bad marriage, is because the law could not change us. It could not help us. The law's inability to change us is another reason. It could only condemn us. Now imagine being married to, and we'll just follow the illustration, imagine a woman being married to a very good man who had high standards, and the wife just never could measure up. And the response of that husband was to continually, whenever the wife was unfaithful or whenever the wife didn't measure up to the standards, he would curse her. He would judge her. He would vent out all kinds of righteous wrath upon her. And in effect, that was our relationship to the law of God. You see, God's law is holy. It's righteous. It's good. And it demanded that his wife keep all of his commandments and his laws. And when we failed, how did the law respond to us? Out of his mouth came all kinds of righteous threats of judgments. The terrors of the law was poured out upon us. The curses of the law came and condemned us. He threatened to bury us in our sin. See, we were like unfaithful Gomer, the harlot. And the law of God was like righteous Hosea. And then because of our sin, he would let us go into bondage and slavery. And he would even come and redeem us out again. But because our heart was bad, we would flock back to our sin as a dog to its vomit and a sow to its mud puddle. Now you say, well, but the law provided the sacrificial system as a remedy. Yeah, but you see, what the sacrificial system needed to really be effectual was for the Israelites to have a new heart and to have true faith. Otherwise, if they brought their animal, their sin offering, without faith, all it did was ceremonially cleanse them. It didn't really take away their sin, because we know that the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. It was only if they had faith in the Messiah, faith in a Redeemer, faith in one whom those animal sacrifices typified, that they really received the forgiveness of their sins. But see, the law could not give that to them. It gave them the sacrificial system, but the law could not give them the new heart that they needed to make it effectual in a truly saving way. God did give some of them that, but the law itself could not do it. So you see, the law was holy. We were the problem. The law was bound in marriage to a loser, to us. We were the lost sinner. We were the ones that didn't want to obey. We were the unfaithful ones. We were the ones that kept bucking and rebelling and didn't want to meet the standards of our first husband. Thus, we were doomed to bear the curse of the law from our first husband. We were doomed to suffer His judgments. We were doomed to 1,000 deaths. And the only way for us to get out of that marriage relationship is that we had to bear the curse of the law. And the curse of the law ultimately would be eternal, so that ultimately we could never, never get out of that first marriage until God devised a plan through Jesus Christ, who alone could come and perfectly bear all of the wrath of the law of God, our holy first husband. All of His curses. All of His judgments. For eternity, Christ bore them in a matter of hours on the cross and fully bore all the death that we should have borne as a covenant breaker married to the law of God. Thank God for Jesus Christ. We have died to the law and been joined to Christ because of what He did for us on the cross. What He did for us when He arose from the dead. He did it for us. And He broke the bondage to the law so that now we have died to the law and we have been released from the law so that we could be joined to a new husband, none other than Jesus Christ. Letter C, so now we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter, verse 6. What does to serve in oldness of the letter mean? Well, if you serve God in the oldness of the letter, it means that you are serving God by serving the law as it's written on tablets of stone under the old covenant. If you're serving in the oldness of the letter, you're trying to serve God under the old covenant, trying to serve a law written upon stone with a heart of stone without the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to serve in the oldness of the letter. But now that we've been married to a new husband, we serve God differently. We serve in the newness of the Spirit. Which means now in a new covenant with a new husband, we have the law of God written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone, but now written on our hearts by the pen of the Spirit of God. We are a new man. We're a new person in Christ. We have a new heart so that now we serve God by serving His law in the newness of the Spirit. So that now we love God's law and we delight to keep it. And the only way we can do that is by the power of the Spirit of God. More on that in chapter 8. But the result is now, look at the end of verse 4. We bear fruit for God. Before, when we were joined to our first husband, at the end of verse 5, look at it. We bore fruit for death. But now joined to our second holy husband, Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, by His resurrection life in us, we can bear fruit for God. So it's a glorious change that has taken place for those who have been joined to Christ. Well, in conclusion, there are several things I want to quickly draw from this passage. we are no longer under the law of God, Romans 6:14. We have died to the law, chapter 7, verse 4. We are released from the law, chapter 7, verse 6. So don't go under the law again. What does that mean? You're no more under the condemnation of the law, the curse of the law, the judgment of the law. You are no longer under the judgment of God through His law. Rejoice in that. You are not under law anymore. God does not condemn you anymore. God does not curse you anymore. Rejoice in the glorious freedom that we have in Christ. But on the same notion, beware of Satan, who would twist your thinking so that you get in some rut in your Christian life thinking that now you can only be acceptable to God if you become more righteous than you are. That's putting yourself back under the law of God. Don't do that. You remember that your acceptance to God is always and forever will be based upon what Christ did on the cross and in His resurrection for you. That's how you're accepted before God. Don't ever begin to think and put yourself on a performance basis that in order for God to love me, or in order for God to like me, or in order for God to bless me, I've got to somehow keep the works of the law. Don't do that. You're not under the law of God. And beware of Satan's tactics to do that. Beware of the devil also, who is the great accuser of the brethren, because he will always want you to feel your guilt and make you think that the only way you can get rid of it is by being better than you are. Beware of the devil's tactics. He loves to heap guilt upon you, guilt that will make you think that, oh my, the only way I can get over this is by start performing better. No, the way you get over it is by going back to the cross and remember what Christ did for you. Beware of the devil's tactics in using guilt wrongly to get us back under the law. Also, the fact that we are not under the law, beware of others who would enslave you to their form of legalism. Others who try to place you on a performance basis so that if you don't keep their laws, then you're in sin, or something's wrong with you, or you're not right with God if you don't live your life the way they think you ought to live your life. Don't let people put you under their law, because you're not under law. You've been set free. And also, be very careful that you don't put yourself under your own version of law, your own form of legalism. And it's quite easy for us to do this. Spurgeon once said, "I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit." The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a Christian's life. But the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may gender unto bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. You need to be careful that the Christian life that you're living, you have not erected a whole standard of legalistic works outside of the parameters of Scripture, that in your mind, if you don't do them all, it's sin. Don't put yourself under your own form of legalism. You see, the essence of legalism is trusting in the religious activity rather than in trusting God. That's what legalism always wants to do. Legalism wants to trust my relationship with God based upon my religious activity rather than just trusting the person of God Himself. Be careful about that. And beware of you becoming a legalist to other people by putting others under your laws. I read an article once by Monty Wilson who described a legalist this way. This is how you know when you become a legalist. You define an enemy as all who disagree with you. You have more commandments than God does. If you do that, you're a legalist. If you believe that those who engage in hobbies are failing to redeem the time, then you're a legalist. Oh, he plays golf. He's in sin. Your motto is, it all depends on me. That's your attitude. You're a legalist. You can't laugh at yourself. You secretly admire the Roman Catholic Inquisition's treatments of heretics. You say, yeah, I agree with that. Then you're a legalist. And lastly, you think General Patton would have made one great pastor. You're a legalist. So you got to remember that you are no longer under the law and rejoice in it. Secondly, this does not mean that there is no law for the believer. When Paul says that we are no longer under the law, or that we have died to the law, or that we are released from the law, that does not mean that we have nothing to do with the law of God today anymore. It says that the bondage of the law is broken, the condemnation of the law is broken, the judgment, the curses, the inability of the law to help you in your Christian life has all been broken. Because now in the Spirit, we do have a relationship with the law. It's called the law of Christ. And the law of Christ has incorporated portions of the law of God in the Old Testament and absorbed it into the law of Christ. We have a new relationship to the law in Christ. That in two ways. Number one, because we've been changed. The old man always rebelled against the law of God. But the new man in Christ with the Spirit of God, we've been changed. That's why we have a different relationship with the law of God. We've been changed. We now have the Spirit. We now, like with David, says, I love thy law and meditate on it all day long. We say, I delight in thy law, O God, because we have been changed. We no longer view the law as a harsh husband, a taskmaster, because now we have been joined to Christ. And now His law is the love of our heart. And that's the law that we live by. But secondly, we have a new relationship to the law of God because it too has been changed. We no longer serve the law of God in its old covenant form. Remember Hebrews 7 verse 12. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Well, the priesthood has been changed. The Aaronic priesthood has been replaced by the Melchizedekian priesthood, Jesus Christ. So there's been a change in the law also. That law has been changed. We don't serve the old covenant form of the law of God anymore. We serve the new covenant form as it's brought forward into the law of Christ. And not all of it has been brought forward. But that's a different study. And then finally, rejoice that Christ is now your new husband. See, having the Spirit of God has changed everything for you. It's changed everything in terms of your relationship to the law of God. See, before you were dead, now you're alive in Christ. Before you were powerless to obey God, now by the Holy Spirit, you have God's power to obey Him. Before you were dominated by the old man, now you're dominated by the new man. The indwelling Holy Spirit rules in your life to preserve you and keep you and bring you to maturity in Christ. See, all that the law could not do for you, Christ has done. The law could not help you keep the law, but Christ has helped us to keep the law through His Spirit. Our old husband could only condemn you and curse you for your failure. But our new husband loves us and forgives us and provides for us His power. So that now we have a new relationship with the law of God. So what Paul wants to teach us this morning is that our relationship to the law has changed. And it's those who now have died to the law and have been joined to a new husband, Jesus Christ. They are the ones now who are in a new position with a new power and a new heart to do things that the law, our first husband, never could help us to do. And how thankful we are that we have Christ as our husband. And all of the blessings through Him, which has changed our relationship with God and given us the grace that we need to have a new relationship to the law of God. Well, as we focus upon the Lord's Supper this morning, what a glorious opportunity just to have driven like a nail into our hearts again, the glorious truth of how that change took place. How we were able to die to our holy first husband and be joined again to a holy second husband. It was all because of our substitute. All because of what He did for us that we could never do for ourselves and the law could never do for us. But He did by dying to the law so that we could be released from it and be joined in eternal holy marriage with Jesus Christ Himself. All because of His death and resurrection.